Well, like I said earlier, we are starting a new book today, and if you want to start turning there in your Bibles to the book of Philippians in the New Testament, go past the four Gospels, past Acts and Romans, past 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you'll find four letters there, and I always remember General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Corinthians, so we'll be in Philippians today, and we're going to use the time today to sort of open the book, get us started. We're going to be in this book for several months. But before I do that, I want to ask a question or maybe have you ponder something. What in your life, or maybe somebody you know, what in your life have you clung to for safety, for truth? Maybe, you know, little kids, they cling to their security blankets or won't give those things up for nothing. You know, as adults, sometimes we cling to things for our safety, whether maybe it's finances. We've certainly seen the last several years example after example of that being let down, whether it be, Bernie or whatever, who bilks people out of millions and millions of dollars, or banks going under or what have you. Little kids with their blankets. Pastor Jason over at Mountain View tells a funny story. One of his kids had his security blanket, and the thing started out as this large blanket, and over time, you know, it keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and finally it's just this little tiny triangle of a corner. And he tells a story. They were on a family vacation one time, and they stopped to get gas in New Mexico, and they left Joel's blanket on the roof of the car and drove away. He said it was the most miserable 4 days of his entire life trying to let his son get over losing his blanket. So they tried to remedy that when they had their next child, the little girl, when they figured out which blanket she was going to settle on and was going to be her blanket, they snuck out and bought an exact duplicate of it and hid it in the house. Unfortunately, the daughter found the duplicate, and I don't know about still today, but for the longest time, she slept with both the original and the duplicate and wouldn't give either of those up for security. I don't think any one of us, would disagree that there's a lot. We hang our hat on a lot of things in this world for safety, for security. Maybe it's another person. Maybe it's a relationship. Whether it be a husband or wife or a friendship or something like that, that we put all of our stock in that one barrel. But unfortunately, every single thing that we can point to here on earth fails. Relationships fail, economies fail, parents leave blankets on top of cars, eventually it will fail. I just want to remind us that as children of God, we have something that is rock solid, it is steadfast, and that is the Word of God. We can go back to it, and there's timeless truths in the Bible that we can rest on, we can bank on. They will never let us down. They are always true no matter what we are going through. We have this objective anchor. It's always there. Those truths we can go back to over and over again for security, for peace. Sometimes when we go there, there's admonishment. Sometimes there's a flat-out rebuke. But we know that God's word is true in its entirety, word for word, every single thing in here, that's our anchor, regardless of what else happens around us. And it's important to remember this. We're going to talk a lot about context today as we start Philippians, as we start this new book. The book, if you don't know, was authored by Paul, and we know a little bit about Paul so far, don't we? We just got done reading another one of his letter to a young pastor named Titus. But there's more to it. And Philippians, I said it during the announcement time that I am excited about this next sermon series because this book is awesome. I mean, no holds barred awesome. And as we go into this, I want to not just to lay context, but to better understand who is Paul, and what did Paul go through, and what's his story? Because it's going to mean a lot when we talk about Philippians. You can probably see by the front of your bulletin the theme, if you will, or the melodic tone, the melody that's going to run through this book over and over again is joy. We'll talk more about that, but we're going to talk about true joy. But Paul, the author, and if you look in verse 1 there, it says Paul and Timothy. We know that Paul authored this book. It's quite possible that he may have dictated it to Timothy, but we know that Timothy was present when this was happening. But Paul was an apostle. Paul was a witness of who Jesus was. He heard directly from Christ himself, and specifically on a road to a place called Damascus, he was converted by Jesus and used God used Paul to write 13 of the epistles, 13 of the letters or books that we find in the New Testament. And Paul really, you know, has become, he's sort of a model for us to look at. It's an example for every Christian to look at, his life both before and after his conversion. And if right here in one of Paul's letters, we see probably the most concise description of who Paul is right from his own mouth. If you flip over to chapter 3 real quick, and we'll get to this in the coming weeks, but I just want to kind of highlight this as we begin. Starting in verse 7, Paul's talking about himself. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me," let me back up, we'll start in verse 4. He said, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put conscience in the flesh, I far more." Basically, he's saying, look, if anybody's got credentials, if anybody can brag about good things in their life, quote-unquote, it is me. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, which was the pinnacle, or the traditional circumcision of a Jewish boy, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, so one of the elite tribes, the nation of Israel, he's one of the chosen people, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. He was one of the grand poobahs of the law. He knew it all. He had it all going for him. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul himself set out in his Judaism to crucify, to kill, to get rid of Christians. He hated Christ, hated. And he made his life and all of his human endeavors around that. It says, as to the righteous which is in the law, he was found blameless. He was perfect. He was revered. People looked up to Paul as a Pharisee. I'm sure had the descriptions of the Pharisees, long robes, all kinds of tassels coming off of the robes. When he walked down the street, you know, people parted ways. When he spoke, you know, E.F. Hutton speaks, you listen. Paul says, look, that's who I was. But then in verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Throw it all out the window. None of that matters because he's now in Christ. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. That word, by the way, to us in the English language, rubbish is like, you know, a little bit of trash in the trash can or the waste paper basket. That word is much more vile in the Greek. I can't use the word that in the English language, but you get the idea. Count it as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. One quick comment there. He says in verse 9, and that he may be found in him. Have you ever noticed that all the other false gods in the world, no one is, a Muslim is never in Muhammad. A Buddhist is never in Buddha. And a Hindu is never in whatever one of millions of gods that they have. Only Christ. only the God of the universe, only the one true God, can you actually be in, and he be in you. The rest is just all fallacy. So we get an idea. Paul describes, this is who I am. This is who I was. I threw it all away. I count it as rubbish, as loss for the sake of Christ. But this is who I am now in Christ Jesus my Lord. He was a Jew. He was a zealous Jew. He was a Pharisee. He kept the law, the written law and the traditional law, as any man could ever keep. He was blameless among his peers. But he trashed all the human credentials, counting them as rubbish so that he might gain Christ. So let's read. Well, before we do that, when we look at Paul and we see that he gave himself to Christ, what happens after that? He spends his entire life proclaiming who he is in Christ now. And the book of Philippians was written to the church in a town called Philippi. It would throw the map up on the screen here. Philippi was a city in the New Testament in northern Greece. Map. There we go. If you see the arrow up on top, that's Philippi. And these red arrows that you see going around, starting in Jerusalem and then going in sort of a counterclockwise, this is Paul's second missionary journey. As you study through the New Testament, not just in the letters that Paul wrote, but in Acts and others, you're going to hear about these different missionary journeys of Paul. This is Paul's second missionary journey, and he ends up in this town called Philippi. Now, we've talked about this in the past. One of the things that we see about church planting or the expansion, the proclamation, the growth of the gospel going across the world is that there's always a follow-up. Whoever has a part in planting, in proclaiming the gospel and planting that church ends up coming back to support. We see that in our network all of the time. In fact, we have musicians that are here back supporting us. Sometimes I'll go back to Mountain View and I'll preach there and share there. But we see the same thing. Paul wants to return to all the places that he's already been to, all the places he's already proclaimed the gospel. That's his plan, but his plan is changed by God, because as he starts out on this journey, he all of a sudden one night has a vision. And in this vision, a man from Macedonia, which is the area where Philippi is, that northern Greece area, appears to Paul in a dream, in a vision, and he tells him, and Paul has never been to Macedonia before, but this man in the vision, we learn, says, "Paul, come to Macedonia and help us." So they change their plans. They change and they start moving towards Philippi. And he shows up in Philippi, and there's a lot of backstory here. And if you want to, we're not going to read it all, but if you want to thumb back to Acts chapter 16, I'm going to sort of highlight some of the backstory here of why, what has happened at Philippi. Why is it so important on this second trip that Paul go back, that he go there? So when he goes to Philippi, if we look in Acts chapter 16, we see that Timothy is with Paul, and they're moving their ministry from place to place. And they finally come to a place called Troas, and they're facing the Aegean Sea. And this is when Paul has this vision in verse 9. And this is where we see the gospel and Christianity has not gone into Europe yet at all. This is the first time that God is calling the gospel, is calling Christianity into Europe, and so it's crossing over, and it's moving to the west. So they, Paul gets in a boat, and they end up, they stop briefly at an island, and then we see that they end up in a port city called Neapolis, and it's a port city of Philippi. But it's about 10 miles away from the city itself. So they get out of the boat, they travel 10 miles, and when they get there, they arrive on the Sabbath day, which would be Saturday, the seventh day of the week. Now, it was customary of Paul that whenever he went to one of these places on the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue. and he would preach, and he would use the Old Testament scriptures to reveal to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles as well. He would reveal to them who is this Messiah, that the Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. Well, he goes to Philippi and finds that there's no synagogue. The reason why there was no synagogue is because there, in any given city, there had to be at least 10 Jewish men in order to make a synagogue. Well, he shows up in Philippi, and because there's no synagogue, we know that there's at least less than 10 Jewish men in the entire city. Now, since there's no synagogue, Paul also knows that he's probably, if there are any Jews, that he's probably going to find them down by the river. And I'm not referring to Chris Farley and Saturday Night Live here, right? But this was a custom coming from Psalm 137, that when the Jewish people didn't have the temple and they were out of their homeland, they didn't have a synagogue, they would go down to a river and they would pray and weep there. They'd weep for their plight. They'd weep for their situation. They'd weep that they were out of their homeland. So Paul knew that if there were any Jews, that he would find them down at the river. So that's where he goes. And he goes down and he finds them there. And what he finds is a group of Jewish women. And one of them is a lady named Lydia. Lydia has a business and she sells purple fabric. Just like the purple fabric that you see hanging here, just like the purple fabric that they hung on Jesus to mock him, purple was a sign of royalty. So her business, she was probably a fairly successful or a wealthy businesswoman. It also says in Acts that she was a worshiper of the true God. So she was a Jew, but she was following the true God. Paul begins to preach, and he shares the gospel, and God opens the heart of Lydia and converts her. And it says that not just her, but her whole whole household came to faith and were baptized. This is where the church began. This is the church in Philippi being planted, if you will. The gospel going forth, being heard, people are converted, and now we see a group of people, a group of believers. Not very long after that, some people think that it was the following Sabbath, but we're not totally sure. If you remember this story, there was a demon-possessed girl that Paul ran into, and this girl was making a tremendous amount of money. She was a slave. But she was demon-possessed, and she could do fortune-telling. And she was able to make a whole lot of money for her masters. Well, Paul wasn't going to stand for that. And he turns and casts the demons out of this girl. And this infuriates the masters because now they lost their bankroll. They lost their source of income. So what they do, they seized Paul and Silas as well. And they dragged him into the marketplace before the authorities. They said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. They are proclaiming customs not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Philippi had become a Roman colony. And we know even from the time when Christ was crucified, going against Rome was strictly forbidden. So this mob rule takes over, this lynch mob, and they end up throwing they end up beating Paul and Silas, and they end up throwing them in prison. And what's their attitude when they're in jail? Look at verse 25. So they're in jail. They're actually in the inner prison. They've been beaten. Most assuredly, their backs are the skin is stripped off their backs, and they're locked in these stocks. And verse 25 says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them." They were praising amidst their circumstances. They were praising God, singing hymns of praise. And also the prisoners were all listening to them. They were alone. They were in jail. They were beaten. They were probably facing loss of their life. But even still, they were joyful. Now, were they happy? Probably not. We're going to talk about the difference between joy and happiness. Paul and Silas were rejoicing. They were singing hymns of praise to God. Why? Because they knew the joy of Christ. They knew what was in them by the Holy Spirit. And even though they were in the trial, Their hope was set on the glory of Christ, that future hope and that glory. And there is a huge difference, church family, between joy and happiness. People define happiness in a lot of different ways, and people try and find happiness in a lot of different ways. I looked on the internet this week, and there's all kinds of cockamamie things out there for happiness. I learned from just yesterday from Pastor Aaron over at the Crossing when we were over there for Porterbrook. He found this website. It's called the Happy Gym. And this guy claims that he's got these certain exercises that if you do these certain exercises every morning, this will bring you true happiness. And if you sign up for a fee to his email program or whatever, you get another exercise every month for a fee. There's all kinds of crazy things. I saw an advertisement where the advertisement was great deals, real joy. Like somehow shopping is going to bring us real joy. But happiness is different than joy. Happiness is an attitude of satisfaction, but it's based on some sort of present circumstance. Happiness is related to happenings. It's related to happenstance. The word hap by itself has a connotation of chance. You can't plan or program happiness. It may happen, it may not happen, but it's tied to an occasional event, a chance circumstance. On the other hand, joy is not related to chance at all. We're not talking about something that's related to circumstances here. Joy is a deep down confidence. It's a confidence that all is well. That no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the problem, that's joy. Everything is okay. I'm sure every one of us in this room has been through some sort of trial. Steffi and I are still involved in a trial. We've been trying to have children for years. Happiness is the stork that might come by our house and drop off a baby. Joy is knowing that we are in Christ and that God has a plan for our life. And even though we don't have a child right now, or may never, we are eternally secure in Him and He loves us. Happiness and joy. Joy, in a biblical sense, is directly related to God in every way. And it's got to be understood, church family, that it's because if you have joy, if you are a child of God, you have that joy because you are in Christ. Not because of your circumstance, not because of what you've done or somebody else has done or not done or not said. It's because of your position. Happiness is your circumstances. Joy is your position in Christ. And it's a permanent possession, a permanent position in Christ of every believer. It's not some fleeting thing that's going to go away or that some other human is going to change. It's permanent. It's joy in Christ. So there's a big difference between joy and happiness. And I wanted to point this out early because in Philippians, this is the main theme, is true joy. And it's important to understand as we learn and we unpack this that Paul is writing this letter from prison. He is in jail, and he doesn't know if he's going to get out or not. He may be facing martyrdom. He doesn't know. Yet in this, we see the attitude and we see the heart of Paul. Even in the midst of his circumstances, he is joyful. In the midst of their circumstances, Paul and Silas, even though they were bleeding and hurting and in this dank, dark, disgusting inner prison, feces, rats, all of that, they were singing praises. And then what does God do back in Acts? He shakes the place. He sends an earthquake, and all the doors are opened, all the chains are broken, and everybody's free. all the prisoners. The jailer, verse 27, he realizes what has gone on here, and he goes to commit suicide because he doesn't want to, if a jailer loses his prisoners, he will be executed. So instead of facing this public humiliation of execution, he wants to kill himself. Verse 28, Paul cries out, no, don't hurt yourself, we're still here. Even though the doors are open and the chains are off, they didn't leave. Don't harm yourself, we're all here. The guard, the jailer rushes in, and what does he say? Sir, what must I do to be saved? Of all the questions. Now, how did the jailer know that? Well, certainly he heard the singing, the hymns of praise. I like what John MacArthur says. He says, and I guarantee those hymns were not some feel-good, goosebump Christian song. They were deep, theological, praise the Lord of the universe songs. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And that's what happens. The jailer believes, his household believes, and they're all baptized. This is the birth of the church of Philippi. And why this is special. It started with a lady by the river, and now a jailer and both households. This is the beginning of the church in Philippi. And it's important to remember this because of the relationship that Paul has with the Christians in Philippi. They had a bond between the two of them. They loved Paul. Paul loved them. Lydia and her whole household loved Paul. The jailer and his whole household loved Paul. There was a bond there. And it was also the beginning of a partnership. A partnership when Paul goes on his different journeys throughout the years, this church loves him and they continue to support him. They continue to send financial provisions to him wherever he's at to help him on his journey. Now it's about 10 years later, and guess where Paul is? He's in jail in Rome now. He's in prison. We're going to learn more about why he's in prison, but this is actually some scholars would say, well, this is his first imprisonment. It's actually his second, because we just learned about him and Silas being in jail, at least for one night. And I don't know if you've ever been in jail. One night is plenty. Take my word for it. But about 10 years later, the church leaders in Philippi hear about Paul and hear that he's in prison. And because they love him, they send a provision to him. Epaphroditus is sent with money. And this he walks this tremendous journey to get to Rome. And when he gets there, he's about dead. And now Paul is writing back. That's what Philippians is. It's literally a thank you letter. He's writing back to the church in Philippi to thank them for their support and to encourage them. That's the context. So let's read. We're going to read the first 8 verses here as we open up Philippians. You can follow along in your Bible, or we'll have it on the screen as well too here. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of God. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. We see in verse 1 that word bondservant come back up again. We've talked about this in the past. It's a bondservant. It's not a slave like you and I would know it, especially in American culture, how we've seen slavery. A bondservant is one who has submitted himself to the purpose and the service of the master. It's a willing I willingly want to be bound to you. That's the bond together. And why does Paul continue to call himself this? Because, again, Paul is proclaiming in his whole life who he is now, that he's a child of God, that he is a Christian, a disciple, a follower, a sold-out follower of Christ. Later on in chapter 2, we're going to see Paul say, and there's a lot of great verses in Philippians, a lot of great one-liners. Maybe some of your favorite verses, maybe a memory verse that you have or something comes from Philippians, but you've probably heard this one from chapter 2. Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. What is he saying there? He's saying, look, I'm a bondservant. My life is not my own anymore. And I would love to die and go be with Christ. That's how much I love and the affection I have for Christ. I would love to do that. But if he wants me to stay here, then I will gladly stay and serve him. He's a bondservant. Later on in verse 1 there, it says, to all the saints. Let's talk about that for a second. I don't think have talked much about that here at High Plains yet, but The saint, it's not a football team. The saint is not some pious person or somebody who's been painted on a wall or elevated to some religious position or something. The word literally means to be set apart. And we see all throughout Paul's writings and James and throughout the entire New Testament, the word saint is used for a Christian, period. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, now the church in Corinth is very different than the church in Philippi. Paul writes the church in Philippi praising them, encouraging them, you're doing the right thing, stay on the track, fight the good fight. That's the message that Paul has towards the church in Philippi. The church in Corinth and the one in Galatia, when he writes that letter, these churches are jacked up. They got issues. They got serious problems. Yet when he still writes the Christians in Corinth, he calls them saints. In Ephesus, the saints in Ephesus. A saint is a Christian. There's an old saying. I don't know who originally said it, but the saying is that there's only two kinds of people in the world, the saints and the ain'ts. That's it. Those who have been called out of darkness, who are in Christ, you're a saint. You've been given a genuine saving faith. And again, you don't have to be a super Christian to be called a saint. Just look at the church in Corinth. If Paul's calling them saints, I rest a little easier. But Paul has this, we see this throughout, it's a very personal letter. And there's this affection that God has for the Philippians. And the church in Philippi has a deep affection for Paul as well. There's one main melody or one main melodic theme that goes through this book, and that is joy. But the book is also, it talks about a lot of things. But I think there's really three main themes, if you will. And we see them in the first 8 verses here. Three main themes that we're going to see in this letter. And so quickly, I just want to kind of cover those so we kind of pave the way for the rest of the book. The three, and you can see them in your sermon notes there, the three themes are joy, of course, we've talked about that, also fellowship, we'll talk a little bit more about that, and then also growth. And all of these things are intrinsically tied to the gospel. Joy in the gospel, fellowship in the gospel, growth in the gospel. So let's just kind of walk through the verses here, and we'll see what each of those look like. So the first one, joy in the gospel. We look at verse 4. Joy I think if we're honest, a lot of times joy seems rather elusive to us, doesn't it? Like it's a hard thing to find or to track down. Maybe it's, something that sort of, like a gopher, pops his head out of the hole and then goes back down and disappears. But in verse 4, right at the very beginning, he starts the theme, the main theme here. The first time that this word shows up, and it's going to be repeated over and over and over again throughout the entire book. This book is about joy. It's mentioned 16 times in these four short chapters. And it's important, again, to understand the context here, right? Paul is not some feel-good motivational speaker who's out just out there to, you know, blow smoke up people's kilts, right? He's not out. I mean, Paul has experienced and right now is in jail experiencing major trials, major setbacks, if you will. But he says, I know joy regardless of my circumstances. When we look at our lives, we know, again, going back to the truth of God, we know that this joy is a gift from God. It's given to us because we're in Christ. It's not something that anyone can take away from us. But there's a term of, you know, what are things in our lives that steal our joy? You ever heard that saying before? Like, what steals our joy? What are things that take our joy? And again, take, I put that in air quotes because it's not truly taken. We know that because of God's word. But why is that joy so elusive? Maybe sometimes it's events in our lives. Maybe a sickness or a disease or something happens to a friend of ours or to ourselves maybe. And we allow that to take our joy. Maybe it's other people. You ever heard the term joy suckers? Right? People who just are gifted at sucking the joy right out of you. People who are negative, who are critical, who are contentious, who that's all they want to do is just argue. I mean, there's just joy suckers. Some of those things happen, and we experience them. But you know what? No matter what, regardless of our circumstance, Scripture teaches us and Paul shows us that we can know joy regardless of who, what, or anything is around us. Isn't there hope in that, church family? No matter what is thrown your way, no matter what this world throws at you, that you can know joy regardless of your circumstance. And joy, again, happiness is an emotion. It's based on circumstance. Joy is actually a command. In chapter 4, Paul says, rejoice always. This is an imperative. God is commanding people to rejoice. It's the same root word as joy. Rejoicing is much more than a feeling or an emotion. God commands us to rejoice. And how does this make sense? This explanation came to me from somebody else, so I can't take credit for this. But at this moment right now, no one can command you to be scared. You can choose to be scared based on what's going around you, but no one can command you to be scared. But God is commanding us to rejoice. It's more of a choice than an emotion. And this is important in circumstances. Regardless of what's going on, we may not be happy that the skin is ripped off our back and we're in a dank, dark prison, locked in stocks, but we can still be joyful. We can choose to sing songs of praise. It's good news that joy is this way because it's not some elusive thing that's just floating around. It's not chance that we're going to get, you know, hit by the happiness bus or whatever, or end up at the happy gym, or all the stars have to be aligned or whatever. It's not, joy is not elusive. It's there, it's real, and it's in us because of Christ. And that is good news. And again, this joy is rooted in the gospel. That's a truth that we can hang on to. Joy is a byproduct of the gospel, of what Jesus has done. And true joy, it's absolutely opposed to all those things that are out there that are counterfeit. All those things that the world would tell you are going to give you satisfaction or bring you, quote-unquote, happiness, right? good deals and great joy, or whatever the heck the marketing phrase was. And God knows this. Why would he command, when he commands us to do something, why does he command us? Because he knows us. He knows our nature. Every single one of us, in everything that we do, we seek joy. It can be something as large as, well, what am I going to do with my life? Right? Or what career path am I going to take? It could be something as simple as, you know, what am I going to have for lunch? We're seeking joy in that. We don't actively seek things that don't bring us joy. You don't go to the supermarket or to the convenience store and go into the cooler where all the soft drinks are and go, what's really going to taste bad? That's what I want. Or go to the red box and go, which one really sucks? Right? We don't do that. We seek joy in all that we do. And what does God say about this joy? Well, one more verse we'll get to next week. That the joy is in Christ. Even if you hold your thumb there, and you can watch on the screen too, look at James, Jesus' half-brother, came from the same mother, different father. If you look at James chapter 1, verse 2, James starts right off. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We are most joyful when we are completely dependent on Christ. So, naturally, God does allow trials, and it's for our good, it's for our joy. Let's embrace those things, and let's embrace them with joy, those things that are going to help us be more dependent on Christ. It's a different way to look at things, but that's exactly the perspective of Paul sitting in this jail. Jesus wants us to know joy. And that's what Philippians is about. The second thing, fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship, verse 5. In view of your participation, that word participation, here it's translated participation. The same word translated elsewhere throughout the New Testament is fellowship. Now, that word fellowship, unfortunately, I think it's become really watered down in the church. It's almost become like a country club or a golf club. You know, I'm going to go, I'm going to have fellowship, I'm going to play golf with people who like to play golf, and then I'm going to leave, and I'm going to go do whatever the heck else I want to do. That's kind of what fellowship has become in the church. But Paul uses the word here, and it's translated participation. He's saying, look, we have participated in the gospel together. I was there with you. I saw Lydia and the women at the side of the river. I was there when the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? I was there when the church was birthed. We're participating. We're in the gospel together. We have fellowship around the gospel because that's at the center. And as Christians, it's important for us to remember that this is an incredible tie that binds. A gospel that binds Christians together, not just in this building, in this church, but in all churches, all true believers in Christ. We share in the gospel together because that's what has bound us together. We share a common salvation because we have one Savior. We have a common Savior. And we also share a common mission, right? The mission to make Christ known to anyone who doesn't know him. That's a mission that we share together. We're in the same boat. We're on the same team. We have the same King, and we have the same mission. That's what Paul's saying. We're our participation in the gospel together. That's what makes up the church. Again, I don't know where this came from or who coined it originally, but a really simple definition of church. And it's kind of intriguing. It's this. It's church is a community of God's redeemed on mission. Really simple. But isn't that what God has done? He's redeemed his children out of darkness, put them in his glorious light, and then Matthew 28, the Great Commission, has sent us on mission to bring the gospel to the whole world. It's a very simple definition, and you could probably elaborate on it, I'm sure. But it's just like our mission statement. If you look at the front of the bulletin, our mission is to make Christ known as we passionately love him together. That's our mission as Christians. That's what Paul and the church in Philippi and Lydia and the jailer were all participating in together. That's the basis of our fellowship. It's not, you know, whether we have the best potlucks or, you know, the comfiest chairs or the best music or the best preaching or whatever. That's not ultimately really what binds us together. The basis of our fellowship, of our participation together, is the gospel. And that's why this book was written. The city of Philippi really isn't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture or in secular history books or anything like that. Philippi is famous because of this one little letter, because of the participation between the Apostle Paul and these Christians in this church who loved each other deeply. That's why this book was written. They have fellowship together. They're in ministry together. They're doing life together. And it's pretty apparent that, you know, this fellowship in the gospel, you know, you can't, church family, we cannot know fellowship in the gospel just by coming on Sunday mornings. We can't. And that's why what Kevin said earlier, why small groups are so important in this church, it's doing real life together. And not just having the Christian holy huddle, right? But again, we are missionaries, every single one of us. As a child of God, we are sent by God to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. And our small groups are mission groups. You know, Pastor Gary yesterday at Porterbrook again, he brought up a really great point, I thought. He said, if you were a missionary, and let's say you lived in England, and you got sent here to the United States, and you got sent to Alt, Colorado, or Pierce, or Nona, or wherever you live, right? And you had to write a letter back to the church to tell them about how's your ministry going, right? What are you doing? What would you write to them? How is the gospel going forward? Where is the participation in the gospel? Is it, well, you know, would I write a letter back and say, well, you know, we've got this great Bible study and we all hang out together and, you know, we sing great Christian songs together and we're just having a really good time. We're getting tight, man. We're getting real tight. The church back in where you were sent from we sent you to proclaim the gospel. We sent you to bring this truth to people that are dying. That's the partnership. That's the fellowship. And we see that all around us. We see it today with Larry and Dawn here, this partnership, this fellowship that we have together in the gospel. In less than a month, or a little bit over a month, rather, I'll be going to Nepal with two pastors from one church and another brother from a church in Sydney. And we're going to be going to Nepal to our sister church there to help train their pastors. And Jeff and I are going to try and help the church members in a micro-business way to bring jobs to people inside the church. We have a partnership together. We're participating in the gospel together. And then lastly, growth. Huge theme in here. Paul is writing to thank them, but he's also to encourage them in their walk. Verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's way of saying, look, God is working inside of you. He is doing something here. And I am confident, he says, that he is going to complete what he's doing. He doesn't say, I hope he completes. He says, I am confident. Again, context. Where is Paul speaking from? Paul has seen this work in himself, in a transformed man. And he's confident that God is going to finish, it's the same word, finish or perfect. He's going to complete that work in you. If you know Christ Jesus today, brother or sister, know that you are a work in progress. God is working on you. This is the essence of sanctification. That you're a work in progress, that he is inside of you, changing you from the inside out, and he is going to complete that work. You know what? And he's going to complete it no matter what your circumstances, and he's also going to complete it sometimes with you kicking and screaming along the way, and me. But he's going to complete that process. And you know, Paul is, and we talked about this in Titus when he talked about being in Christ and that good deeds are a product, a byproduct of being saved, of being a Christian. If you look at verse 27 there, it says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, in a manner worthy of the gospel. I mean, think about that. The gospel that God himself stepped out of heaven. He gave up his throne. And Christ came and lived this perfect, sinless life. And then he went to the cross for you and gave up his own life. The Father gave up his one and only Son. He would perish so that you might live. A manner worthy of the gospel. Salvation is not just, you know, it's not like changing pants. It's not like changing philosophies. Well, yesterday I thought about this, and now I think about this today. That's not salvation. Salvation is you are changed from the inside out. There is a radical change. And the Spirit of God, Scripture tells us, makes you a brand new creation. It is irreversible. It is fundamental. And he's constantly changing you to be more like Christ each and every day. That's sanctification. That's what we read about. And Paul being Paul and him loving these people, he's not going to miss an opportunity or opportunities to see them grow. Verse 9, like we said, he says, and this I pray that you're... Now, Philippi was not a wealthy church. We know in Scripture that they actually gave above their means. So even though they didn't have a lot, they gave more than they would normally, or they gave above their means. They were a very loving church. But here in verse 9, Paul encouraged them, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Keep growing. Love more. Don't stop. And then in chapter 2, we're going to see him teach about how Christ emptied himself. And when we fully contemplate how Christ emptied himself, it can't help but bring humility. That God himself would die for me. And when humility comes in, you know what goes out the side door? Selfishness. The more humble we are, the more God humbles us, the less selfish we are, and the more we start putting other people's needs ahead of our own, just like Christ. Paul's going to encourage them to be a bright light in that culture that you live in. In chapter 4, set your mind on things that are pure. And he's going to teach and help them learn the secret of being content in all circumstances. We have this great hope because you may right now, you may look at your life and go, man, I'm just a basket of mixed up nuts and bolts. I mean, it's not right. You're an unfinished project. I got plenty of unfinished projects at my house. You can drive by my house and you can see a blue and white Ford truck that's been sitting there for about 3 years. It hasn't moved. Well, no, I take that back. I did chain it up once and move it so I could mow underneath it. But that truck has sat there for 3 years. It's an unfinished project. And I know when the truck first went down, I thought, well, it's gone. I'm going to scrap it. I'm going to part it, whatever. It's going. And then somebody smarter than me pointed out, well, no, it's actually not gone. It's probably just the rear main seal on the engine. You can fix that. Really? Okay. I'm going to get right on that. That was 3 years ago. It's a work in progress. It's an unfinished project. Lord willing, I will fix the truck, but I know for an absolute fact that come the day of Christ, the project called Mark will be done. The project called Scott will be done. The project called Twyla will be done. Those, you are a work in progress, and he's going to finish that work. Paul's confident of it. So you ask yourself, what's unfinished about me? What is God doing? How am I to grow spiritually? What does God want me to do to know him better? Because God's not done with me yet. No matter where you are in life, no matter what you've done or what you haven't done, God is still working every single day, and he's not done with you yet. So, perfect timing. It says conclusion right here in my notes. Philippians is about the gospel. It's the gospel is center at all of this. And even right at the beginning in verse 2, when he said, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace, that free gift that's offered to us, that free gift of salvation that only Christ secured on the cross. And peace. Only the peace. We're going to learn from Paul later on that this peace, this byproduct of being saved by grace in faith alone, that it's a peace that surpasses all understanding. And every single one of us should and can and will grow in that. The good news is that anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Well, it's the gospel. That's what it means, is good news. In order to have good news, you have to have bad news. And the bad news is that we're sinners. That by our very nature, we're enemies of God. We have sinned against him. And there's nothing that we can do to mend that fence, to bridge that gap, whatever you want to call it. And God, who is rich in mercy, Scripture says, didn't leave us there in our sin, but he sent his one and only Son to die, to pay the price. So that anyone, including you, if you call in the name of Christ, if you believe in your heart that he is the Messiah and God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. That's the good news. And the gospel, just like Paul, everything we do should center around the gospel. We should be reading the gospel, listening to the gospel. You know, if you need, you're tired of listening to all the news on the radio or whatever, grab a CD. Some of the songs that were put together by musicians like that are in the Crossway Network. Listen to the gospel. Share the gospel wherever you go. Live in the glorious light of the gospel, because that's all that matters, folks. The circumstance. Yeah, we've got responsibilities and we've got things that we need to do. God puts those in front of us. But at the center, it all comes down to the gospel for salvation, and clearly, as Paul lays out to the Christians in Philippi, living out this walk that he has us on. I'm excited for Philippians. I'm excited for these truths that are in here. I'm excited. This is going to smack you right in the forehead. It did this morning, with a blown out tire at 33 and 98. And I looked at my wife and I remembered what I was supposed to be preaching on today. I still got joy. Regardless of my circumstance, regardless of a $250 tire, regardless of anything that goes on in this world, I'm a child of God. And we're going to learn through Philippians what true joy really looks like. Let's pray.